Thank you, Erica, for that offertory. Take your Bible with me and turn to Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, Matthew chapter 25. The gentlemen are passing out the lesson for this evening. You'll notice that it is a bit lengthy tonight. I don't know that I'll get through all of it. And if I don't get through all of it, the good news is you will still have all of it in printed form. When I was in Bible college, I always appreciated those teachers that handed it all out to you in printed form so that you could have it and keep it. I've held on to almost every note that I've ever taken in any class I've ever taken in my life. I can produce for you all of my eighth grade Bible notes from Fourth Baptist School. I have them in a file in my office. I save everything because I'm a pack rat. Oh, pardon me, that's the old-fashioned term. I'm a hoarder. That's the more clinical expression that is used today. Remember the word pack rat? How many remember that? Yeah, that's my mother's generation. Now, today we have to be clinical and call it a hoarding disorder. Right, Richard Russell? Right, thank you. I just wanted your attention back there. Take your Bible, Matthew chapter 25, with me. One of the more difficult parables of Jesus in the Bible from an interpretive standpoint. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because as I was studying and preparing for the lesson, I was surprised at the diversity of views of interpretation regarding this parable. And it's a rather familiar parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and 5 had oil in their lamps, and they were the wise virgins, and the foolish virgins had no oil. And every Sunday school student is familiar with that, and our kids on the bus ministry and vacation Bible school and junior church, because we all sang that little chorus, give me oil in my lamp, keep burning, burning, burning. Remember that? Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. One of the great hymns of the faith. And so all are familiar with the idea of oil in my lamp. But then when you start to look at commentators, there is a great diversity of opinion as to what exactly does this mean, especially concern about who are these 10 virgins and why were 5 wise with oil and 5 foolish, and how can I make sure, if indeed it applies to me, which I think in a moment you'll see it does not, but if indeed it were to apply to me, some would wonder, well, I don't want to be a foolish one. I want to be a wise one. And how can that be? We're going to look at this in detail. Now, here's something that that I believe about Bible study. I believe every word of the Bible is given for a reason. Having studied the Bible in depth now as a pastor for 25 years and then even before that as a young person, here is something I've discovered. The Bible is not always an easy book to understand. But the more one applies himself to seeking knowledge and refuses to move on from a passage until you have a plausible explanation for it that fits the rest of the tenor of Scripture, the more committed you are to that, the better understanding you will have. Unfortunately, a lot of our Bible scholars aren't that way, and when you read a Bible commentary, as I did in preparation for this, a number of commentators, they just sort of skipped right over this parable because they didn't want to touch its meaning. But let's read the scripture verse and get into it, and I think we can be reasonably certain that we have arrived at a very solid interpretation of the meaning that is based upon the context of the passage itself. Matthew 25, verse number 1. Jesus said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Obviously, the setting is a Jewish wedding feast. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had only the lamp. As you'll see in a moment, they just didn't have any oil. There was no oil in the lamp, nor was there oil in an extra container along the side. They had no oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay? The main application that most of our commentator friends would give to this passage of Scripture is simply this. It is an urgent message to be watchful. We should watch for the Lord's return. Now, of course, those of us who've studied the Bible and have found gone through our Olivet Discourse, you understand that the Lord's return, the second coming, is really in two phases. The first part being the rapture of the church, where the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ rise, we which are alive and remain, church-aged saints, are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That is phase number one. Phase number two is what we call the revelation of Christ at his actual second coming to the earth, which will take place at the close of the tribulation period. And we've covered a lot of that in Matthew's discourse. Now, the question is, where does this parable fit? Is this talking about the rapture of the church? After all, we have the mention of a bridegroom. Now, not the mention of a bride, but the mention of a bridegroom. We have the mention of these 10 virgins, and these are apparently bridesmaids. I'll get into that in more detail. Where does all of this fit? Well, as I began to study this, the last couple weeks, actually, looking very carefully at this matter, I think we've arrived at a fairly good interpretation. Now, let me say this about the parables before I begin. A parable is a story that is given to promote a general truth so that we do not seek an allegorical meaning to every facet of the parable. In fact, allegorical interpretation is a very dangerous thing. We want to avoid that. That means giving a spiritual meaning to things, just applying a spiritual meaning with no justification, okay? We want to stick as close as we can to a literal interpretation. A parable, however, gives us, it is a genre of teaching that the Lord used frequently, that gives us some latitude in regard to our interpretive method, but we want to be careful not to assign something to every facet of the parable, okay? It is a generalized story that is going to represent a generalized truth. And yet, in the context of the Olivet Discourse, which is uniquely Jewish, remember to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. It is uniquely Jewish, and so we want to find out what exactly does this mean. Am I, if it were to apply to me, am I going to be labeled as one of the wise, or would I be labeled as one of the foolish? So let's look at our lesson outline. We'll go through this as much as we can tonight. Introduction. Continuing the theme of judgment, chapter 24 ends with a warning concerning complacency among unfaithful servants. You can read that on your own. Beginning in chapter 25, Christ presents several parables that illustrate judgment in relation to the coming millennial kingdom. The first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, is one of the most difficult from an interpretive standpoint. By remembering both the uniquely Jewish context of Matthew's gospel and the exclusion of both the church and the rapture from the Olivet Discourse, the specific interpretation of the parable becomes clear. Now listen carefully. Here is where you get into trouble. When you fail to recognize the audience to whom Jesus was speaking and the uniquely Jewish nature of the entire sermon known as the Olivet Discourse, that's where you get into trouble. Nowhere in Matthew 24 or 25, nowhere is the church ever mentioned. Remember that even conceptually, the concept of the church was not on the radar screen of the disciples at this point. They didn't understand that. They were still looking for their Jewish Messiah to come, to overthrow Rome, and to establish his kingdom. In fact, it was very, very late. Even after the Lord's resurrection, there seems to be among the disciples confusion about what is the next step in God's program. The church was, to the Old Testament prophet, as well as the Old Testament saint and the saint of Jesus' day, the concept of the church was a mystery that would later be fully revealed by the Apostle Paul. So in this particular context, when we who are of the church age read the church back into this uniquely Jewish lecture that Jesus was giving, we make a key interpretive error, because now all of a sudden we're looking at it through the eyes of the church. By the way, this is what Reformed theology does consistently. Reformed theology reads the New Testament back into the Old, and so strips away from the Old Testament its immediate context. Once you cut Scripture from its immediate context and try to allegorize or spiritualize its meaning, you can make it say anything you want to say. I've had people, you know, accuse me. They'll say, sometimes lost people who are antagonistic to the gospel, they'll say something like this: "Well, Pastor Monty, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say." Not really. If you're interpreting the Bible from a literal standpoint, that would be very difficult. If, however, you interpret from a Reformed or allegorical standpoint, it would be very easy. Now, we at our church, of course, hold to a literal view of Scripture. We want to always emphasize that. So this particular parable, I think, becomes clear when we understand the context. Look at point A. Obvious specifics of the parable. Okay, here's a difficult passage. We read it together a moment ago. When dealing with difficult passages, a good method of interpretation always first addresses what can be certainly affirmed from the passage. So as I read this over, I thought, okay, I don't understand all of how this is going to apply, but I want to look at what I do know. How many follow what I'm saying? Sometimes it's good in the Bible or in anything to look at the things of which you're certain, the things you do know. So to give you an idea of how I studied this out in my office, I took a piece of paper and a pencil. I always use pencils. I don't like pens because pens are too permanent. Pens, it's just once it's there, it's there. I love a pencil with a good eraser on it. So I take a pencil, sharp pencil, and a blank piece of paper, and I started jotting down everything that I knew to be correct about this particular parable. That is a good place to start because it gives you a snapshot of all of the things you know and helps you categorize those so that you can see them in one place. So here are some of the things that we've written down. The greater context of the parable has to do with Christ's second coming at the close of the tribulation period. Matthew 24, very, very plain about that. You will recall we talked about the story of the two women, one working at the, both of them working at a mill, the one taken, the other left. We talked about how that is actually being taken in judgment, Jewish judgment at the close of the tribulation period. We compared that passage, Matthew 24, to Matthew chapter 13, where they would be brought out. Those who were rebelling still against the Messiah would be brought out prior to the millennial kingdom. Why is that? Because all who enter the millennial kingdom will be saved people. Those who reject Christ at the second coming, they will be taken out. So we understand that to be the case. So the greater context of this parable has to do with the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period and not the rapture. Well, Pastor Monty, why not the rapture? Because the rapture and the church are nowhere hinted at in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, both of those things are church age truth. The rapture was first mentioned by Christ in John 14, 1 through 6. If I go, I'll come again. Shortly before his crucifixion, it is later defined and expanded by the Apostle Paul as church age truth. Okay? What we know about the rapture, what will happen, the sequence of events, that is all revealed later, chiefly by the Apostle Paul. The entire Olivet Discourse is Jewish in nature and has to do with the end time events as they relate specifically to Israel. Faithful listeners will recall that throughout this entire, I think, 11-part series now on the Discourse, we have emphasized this scripture in relation to Israel because that is clearly Jesus' emphasis. The nature of the disciples' questions that led the Lord to the Olivet Discourse were distinctively Jewish. The church age wasn't even on the radar screen yet. So bear that in mind. Number two, these are things we know. What do I know about this parable? I understand its context and setting is particularly Jewish in nature and fits into the judgment part chronologically of the Olivet Discourse. Number two, the parable itself is distinctively Jewish, having to do with Jewish wedding practices that would have been familiar to the disciples. Gentile people would not have been familiar with the falderal that was involved in a Jewish wedding. And so let me outline this for you so you understand the parable. Jesus is talking about something the Jews would have well related to, the steps of a wedding. Now let me tell you this, folks, weddings. While they can be such a blessing or such a curse, depending upon how people handle them. But you know, the one thing I do like about a good American wedding, you have a rehearsal the night before, you have the wedding during that day, you go eat something, and it's over with. Okay, it's over with. I believe in quick weddings, fast weddings. I've told young people, if you want to get married, just to get your parents' permission. I won't marry you without your parents' permission. But then just show up at my office with a wedding license, we'll take care of it. Okay, I've actually, the only preacher I know that really promotes elopement, but you have to come to my office and have me perform a ceremony and sign a paper. paper before you elope. Before. Notice the preposition before. So I like a quick wedding. I like something, you know, something just that moves right along. I think most preachers feel that way. I'm the only one who says it publicly. But in the case of the Jews, boy, they had an involved wedding situation. Let's look at this. What is this parable talking about? Well, in the first phase of Jewish wedding, the parents of the bride and groom would arrange for the marriage, with the bride's parents paying a dowry. This is money that would have gone to the bride anyway as an inheritance. Now, this stage comprised legal marriage. Now, in that culture, there was zero romance in regard to this phase, just zero. Parents got together, and the parents of the groom were very interested in what was the bride's family bringing to the table. And typically, it would be a significant part of her inheritance, if not her complete inheritance, and they were very interested in that. So once this was settled upon, then legal papers were drawn up, and they were legally married, though at this point, the bride and groom did not live together, nor was the marriage consummated at this point. Then there was a second stage. Now, by the way, we would sometimes call that the proposal, okay, the engagement period. But it was much more than our engagement. You know, people give a ring today and they get engaged and they either keep the ring or they, you know, give the ring back at some point when they all get mad at each other. Something happens. You know, it's kind of a loose thing. This was a legal engagement. These people were legally married at this point, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. Secondly, the groom, accompanied by his friends, we would call these the groomsmen today, would proceed from his home at midnight. Now, this would often take place a year or more after legal arrangements had been made, a year or more. So the bride was waiting for a long period of time for this to happen. But they would gather together at his house at an appointed time when they decided upon this, maybe a year or more later, and then they would go to the home of the bride to claim her. Now, this could happen over a year after the legal arrangements had been made. Well, you say, now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, did that mean that the bride had to be alert, you know, for a whole year and have the bridesmaids at her house, hanging out at her house for a whole year in case they just decided to, you know, bomb in at midnight and come pick her up? No, it didn't work that way. But there was a long period of time. And then they probably would just say a particular week. Maybe the groom would let his bride know, you know, it looks like this will be the week that I'm going to come. So there would be a period of time when the bridesmaids and the bride would all be assembled at her house waiting. But now this is interesting in the parable. This is very interesting to me. They would not know the exact moment when the bridegroom would come, but they'd have an idea of a span of time, okay, maybe several days idea. Does everybody follow me? That's very important. I think that's very key. Thirdly, the bride would have a general idea of when the groom was coming, would prepare with her maiden friends to join the procession to his house. Note, her knowledge of his coming was general, and he could, for whatever reason, delay his coming, okay? Maybe he did that. Well, she had a general idea of his coming. The exact moment was unknown by her, perhaps to heighten anticipation. Now, you can think about this. This is not how it worked for you and your wedding, I'm sure, but you can think about this, how that would heighten anticipation, wouldn't it? Because the groom says, hey, you know, next week, you know, we just might show up next week. And then the bride gets all excited about that. And then the groom decides to tarry his coming to let her get even more excited, or perhaps irritated in our culture, but maybe in theirs, excited. But in other words, she didn't know exactly when, but she had a general idea. When he did arrive, the bride and her attendants would walk in procession to the home of the groom where a lengthy feast would take place. Now watch. So it's been, let's say, a year or more. Maybe the bridegroom has tarried his coming. The bride and his gentlemen, the groomsmen, they come. They go to the house of the bride at midnight. There's a cry made. And then all of these bridesmaids are supposed to be ready. Why do they need oil in their lamps? Because this is taking place at midnight. And so they're going to go in procession to the home of the groom where there's going to be a big feast. That could last several days in that culture. Now, that's part of Jewish wedding thing I could get into, you know, a several-day-long feast. I think most of us would enjoy that kind of thing, a big buffet for several days. But they would carry their lamps through the streets because they didn't have street lights. It was dark. They would carry these lamps in procession, and they would go to the groom's home. If you didn't have oil in your lamp, then you needed that because it was dark outside. So these are things, again, that we know about the matter of this. Number three. The ten virgins are what we would call bridesmaids. Notice this. They are not the bride. Not the bride. We're not talking about some kind of weird sister wives marriage where this guy had like a bunch of wives. He's marrying 10 girls all at once. No. These are bridesmaids. Okay. This is not some Mormon teaching. These are bridesmaids, not the bride. So point number four is a very key thing. The bride is never mentioned. Never. Never mentioned anywhere. Now, isn't this odd? We have mention of the groom, we have mention of the bridesmaids, but we don't have mention of the bride. Now, let me ask you a question, just to get your mind thinking with me a moment. Who in the Bible is described as the bride of Christ? The church. The church. Notice the church is never mentioned. The bride is never mentioned. I'm just saying, just follow me, the bride is never mentioned. I quote John Walvoord, an excellent dispensational Bible teacher. He said, normally Israel is described as the wife of the Lord, the Jewish nation of Israel, already married. And the church is pictured as a bride waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. So I just wanted to give you scripture, reference 2 Corinthians 11:2 about the church being the bride. Now look at point number six. Five of the virgins were wise because they prepared with sufficient oil for their lamps, enough to last the nighttime journey to the groom's house. Five of the virgins were foolish, having not prepared with sufficient oil for their lamps. They had, in reality, no oil at all. They couldn't even get their lamps started as they attempted to trim their lamps and light because they had heard the shout, "The bridegroom cometh." Point number eight. The five foolish virgins desired entrance into the wedding feast, but they were denied access because the bridegroom did not know them. Perhaps it's because there was no light. They were not carrying any light. But just follow me on this. The bridegroom said, no, no, the five wise are in the wedding feast, but you're left in darkness. You weren't prepared. You're not coming in. You're not welcome. When the bridegroom came, it was too late to prepare. Only those who were ready with oil in their lamps entered the wedding feast. Okay, those are the things we know. I think most of those things would be, you wouldn't dispute that, you wouldn't argue any of those things. So what are some possible interpretations? Well, let's look at this very quickly. Some see the parable as descriptive of the rapture of the church, with some prepared for the event and others left behind. Does the specific interpretation of this parable relate to the rapture? This is important. Does it really relate? I say no, for the following four reasons. No. Truths concerning the rapture had not yet been revealed. They are church-age truths defined and revealed by Paul. No, this is not the rapture. Number two. Why? The immediate context of the parable focuses on Christ's second coming at the close of the tribulation period and judgment before the millennial kingdom. Remember, Matthew 24 is followed by Matthew 25. Okay, aha, but Pastor, there's a chapter division break. But remember, in the original, there are no chapter divisions. So this is all one long thought. So contextually, we're still dealing with judgment prior to the millennial kingdom. Is this the rapture of the church? Third reason, why not? No. The imagery is clearly Jewish. It has no meaningful application to Gentiles, of whom the Lord's church is primarily comprised. They wouldn't get this. What is all this? The Romans would not have understood, unless they were familiar with the Jewish context, the matter of this wedding feast. And no, this is not the rapture. The bride, the church, is not mentioned anywhere in the parable. If this were the rapture, you'd think the bride would show up. Why? Because the bride is the church, and the church is that entity, that organism that will be brought forth at the rapture. Only the bridesmaids or the virgins are in view here. The focus, therefore, is not on the rapture of the church, the bride, but upon preparedness of the wedding attendants. Okay, now, if not, just follow this real simple line of reasoning I'm about to give you. If not the church, okay, if we're not talking about the church, then who else would be present at this feast? If it's not church-age believers that we're addressing, who else would it be? Well, it would be Jewish people, wouldn't it? Jewish believers, okay? We're not talking about church-age folks. We're talking about likely Jewish people. But I'll get into this more. The judgment of the Jews at the second coming of Christ. Does the parable depict the judgment of Jews determining entrance into the millennial kingdom? Now, watch, folks. Look at me real quick. Let me do something fast so you follow what I'm saying. I believe that all Scripture has, each Scripture passage has one interpretation and many applications. Remember, the general application to the parable is readiness for Christ's coming. That is a broad and general application. When you hear a preacher use this parable in preaching readiness for Christ's coming, that is a broad and general application. However, the interpretation of the passage is more specific. What exactly is he dealing with? Who exactly are we addressing? And I think we're addressing a specific group of people at the close of the tribulation period, the Jewish people, whose entrance into the millennial kingdom will be determined by whether or not they have oil in their lamps. Now follow what I'm saying. These are people who have survived the 7-year tribulation period. They have now seen the return of Christ. Will everyone that is alive at that moment enter the millennial kingdom? No. The answer is no. Because the Bible is very clear that everyone who enters the millennial kingdom at its inception will be a person of faith, will have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So prior to the establishment of his kingdom at his second coming, there will be a calling out or removal of all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Okay, that's just very plain. They'll have opportunity in seeing him at his coming to receive him, to trust him, to believe on him, Zechariah 12, verse 10. But there will be some who will still reject. In hardness of heart, having gone all the way through the tribulation period, they will still reject Christ as their Messiah. So I believe this is dealing with those 5 virgins who received Christ and so entered into the millennial kingdom, pictured as the marriage feast, and those 5 who refused him, who rejected him and were not part of the kingdom. So is this a Jewish parable that determines entrance into the millennial kingdom for Jews at the close of the tribulation period? I believe yes. Why? Contextually, this fits with what Jesus had just taught in Matthew 24. So from a contextual standpoint, it fits perfectly. Yes, number 2 reason. Chronologically, the parable describes events after Christ's second coming. The chronology is seen in the word then, the very first word of chapter 25, verse 1. It emphasizes the denial of entrance to the foolish virgins and therefore depicts judgment. Now notice this, if you'll recall, it's similar to the days of Noah when those who were not prepared delayed belief of Noah's message and were therefore denied entrance into the ark. There's almost a parallel there, and Jesus had just finished talking about that in Matthew 24. Is this a parable that has to do with the Jewish exclusion of unbelievers before the millennial kingdom? Yes. The Jewish nature of the parable and the absence of the bride, the church, indicate the specific interpretation of the parable relates to Jews, not Gentiles. The bride of Christ is often referred to as a Gentile bride. That does not mean that Jewish people are not saved during the church age. They certainly are, but primarily the bride of Christ, the church, is a Gentile bride. So if we're not referring to the church here, because the bride, the Gentile bride, is never mentioned one time in the whole parable, if we're not referring to Gentiles, then who do we have to be referring to? You've only got one other choice, folks, Jewish people, okay? So by default, it's relating to Jewish people. Yes, the judgment of the Gentiles, another reason that this parable relates to the judgment of Jews prior to the millennial kingdom, the judgment of Gentiles, that's that same type of thing, we'll get into this later, is depicted in a separate parable from the parable of the 10 virgins. Clearly, Gentiles and Jews will be judged separately as to their qualification to enter the millennial kingdom. If Gentiles have a separate judgment from Jews, the parable of the 10 virgins must, by default, be Jewish in nature. So I think that's a strong argument. And this is what I wanted you to see. Yes, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, depict the event at Christ's second coming when all Jews will be gathered from across the entire world for judgment prior to the millennial kingdom. Now take your Bible with me and turn to that mysterious prophet Ezekiel. Turn to that mysterious prophet Ezekiel. Now, picture where we are. Chronologically, in the events of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has returned. He has now put down the armies that had come against Jerusalem He has put down all of those armies. He is ready to establish the millennial kingdom. This will take a time period, of course, because of all the details that need to be worked out. The Jewish nation is delivered from her enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Christ is going to establish his kingdom. But there's a very interesting passage in Ezekiel 20 that we need to pay attention to, because there's some organization that takes place. We know that only believers in Christ will enter the millennial kingdom, and yet there will be hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people alive at the close of the tribulation period who will still reject Christ. How will that be dealt with? By the way, including some Jews, how will that be dealt with? Well, look at Ezekiel 20, verse 33. The Bible says this, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Okay, speaking of his kingdom. "And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." Now pause. There were several diasporas of the Jews, where they were scattered abroad. The first one, 722 B.C., was the Assyrian captivity. The 10 northern tribes never as a group returned from that captivity. They have scattered abroad across the entire world. The second major captivity, deportation captivity, was the Babylonian captivity of 586 B.C. The Babylonian captivity lasted for a period of time, and then there was a general return of many of the Jews of the Babylonian captivity, not all of them. But since the time of their dispersion, the third would be, by the way, the Romans defeated Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and the Jews were scattered across the face of the whole world. The Jewish people today have a homeland in Israel, but they're scattered widely across the face of the whole earth. I suppose there may be more Jews living in other countries than Israel today, population-wise. That's just a guess on my part. But he said there'll come a time when he's going to, with a mighty and stretched arm, gather every Jew from every place all across the world, all of the countries, not just one country, Assyria, not just one country, Babylon, but all of the countries where they've been scattered across the whole world, he'll gather them back together. That will happen at his second coming, before the millennial kingdom. Now look what he says to the Jewish people. This is the Lord God speaking to his people, the Jews. We're looking carefully at the context of the Bible. He says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." And the Hebrew word for plead means to judge. "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, wow, Pastor Monty, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, we'll get into the detail of this more, but it has to do with the new covenant that was made with the Jewish people. So all the Jews are gathered from around the whole world. They come to one place, this wilderness of the people. I believe that to be somewhere in Israel itself. They will actually meet face to face with the Lord their God, who will plead with them to come under the rod of the covenant, to enter into divine covenant with him for the beginning of the kingdom. But look what happens in verse number 38. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels." Isn't that amazing? Look this way for a moment, church. Is that not amazing? Okay, all these folks have just come through the 7-year tribulation period. Who knows, that's going to be a wake-up call. Yeah, wake up. Hello. There's a God in heaven, and he's not happy. Okay? And yet, when they're gathered together, there will still be some who will be rebels in heart against God. And do you know why I think that will be? They will blame God for their misfortune rather than recognizing their own sinfulness. May I say, I deal with that as a pastor all the time. People want to blame God. Recently, there was a horrible tragedy and a shooting that took place in a different state. And the individuals involved in this shooting, one shot another and then committed suicide. The individuals involved in this shooting at one time in their lives were members of the same church, okay? Their church membership and where they attended church had nothing to do with the shooting. They were members of the same church. And so if you read the article online, there are people who immediately attack the church. By the way, they hadn't been to that church in ages, okay, coons ages. But there are people who go online And rather than say this is awful that this one guy shot this other guy, they blame the church. There's no logical connection there, folks. By the way, it's interesting. Don't you find it interesting that there was a shooting at Purdue University and yet no one is calling for the closing of Purdue University because it's cult-like? Now, just follow what I'm saying. No one's doing that. Well, that's Purdue University. But see, if something happens in relation to a church, all of a sudden everyone's like, oh, that must be a cult. These people weren't even affiliated with that church and had not been for Coon's ages at the time of this happening. And yet there was a whole bunch of people who, well, you know, that's just because those people, you know, if you're crazy if you believe in God. It makes you emotionally unstable. Do you know that at the close of the tribulation period, after some of these people have gone through this and they see the second coming of Christ and they see his destruction of the armies that form against Jerusalem and they see him begin to establish his kingdom, do you know that there will still be some who will rebel? It's an amazing thing, but rebellion is deeply rooted in the heart of man. And so verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me I will bring forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The purging out of the rebels. Let's look under point E in the middle of the last page of your outline. I might get done here tonight. Number one, what does this passage teach? The Jews will be gathered from across the entire world, and Jesus will plead or literally judge with them face to face. What a remarkable moment that's going to be. The Jewish people had rejected their Messiah. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. And there will be many who in that time will come and trust Christ as Savior. That'll be a wonderful time. By the way, those will be the wise virgins with oil in their lamps, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the fact that they've come to Christ as Savior. Many, many, many thousands of Jews will turn to Christ during the course of the tribulation period. There will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the book of Revelation tells us, who will fan out over the entire world. There will be thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps millions of Jews will come to Christ in the tribulation period. All of these are wise with oil in their lamps. They will be believing Jews. Point number two, believing Jews who accept Christ will then pass under the rod of the covenant. The covenant refers to the new covenant, the provisions of which are specifically promised to Israel. Oh, I wish I had time, we don't tonight, to read the passages that I've given. Jeremiah 31, the whole chapter. Jeremiah 32, verses 36 to 41. Jeremiah 33, verses 17 to 26. These are provisions of the new covenant. Some say, oh, well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, we're the New Testament church. Yes, the church of the Lord Jesus has been allowed to enter in to provisions of the covenant. But primarily the new covenant is made with Israel. It was a covenant that was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was the attendant sacrifice for the ratification of the new covenant, and it will be fully entered into by Israel when they pass under the rod of the covenant, submission to the covenant and receiving of Christ. So this is when Israel wakes up, comes to know Christ, and enters into the covenant. They acknowledge the crucifixion of Christ as the attendant sacrifice for the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Unbelieving Jews, and there will still be some, unbelieving Jews, those who rebel against Christ at his second coming, will be purged out and denied entrance into the millennial kingdom, just as the foolish virgins were denied entrance at the wedding feast. Isn't that interesting? I think that we've built a strong case for this. I think contextually it would be very difficult to come to any other conclusion but that this is the interpretive nature of this judgment. Okay, let's look at our conclusion in summary. The parable of the 10 virgins has specific interpretive relationship to the judgment of Jews at Christ's second coming. I've worded that very carefully. Specific interpretive application or relationship. The point of the parable is preparedness. Those with oil in their lamps are Jews who have come to Christ. Those without oil are those who continue to reject Christ, even knowing that his coming was imminent and actually seeing his return. And yes, the human heart is that depraved. There are some people that in the light of every truth you could flash upon their mind's eye, they will still reject the Savior. Have you ever dealt with people that are so in the bond of anger and bitterness that without any rational thought at all, they will reject truth simply because of bitterness. I have dealt with people like that. That is a horrible position for someone to get into in their heart. And so the point is preparedness. While the interpretation of the parable specifically addresses the judgment of Jews at the close of the tribulation period, it is legitimate to make a broader application from the idea of preparedness. Just as these Jews should prepare for the coming of Christ, so all, Jew and Gentile alike, should prepare their hearts by faith for the culmination of the age. So does everyone follow me on this? A valuable sub-lesson to this is this concept. Let me just review it, and I'll be done. A valuable sub-lesson to this message is this, that every scripture has one interpretation, one correct interpretation. My job is to figure out the correct one, okay? How many ever been to a Bible study where they say, we're going to have a Bible study, let's all read a passage of the Bible, and everyone sit around and say, well, what does that mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God, okay? I'm only interested in what it means to God, not what it means to me. I understand the esoteric nature of that and how everyone gets all emotional. Well, let's talk about what this means to me. No, let's figure out what it means to God. Having said that, every passage of the Bible has only one interpretation, but may have multiple levels of application. We see that, by the way, in the New Testament as the New Testament authors handle the Old Testament scripture. One interpretation, but multiple levels of application. So I could preach on the parable of the 10 virgins, and I could say this. I would give you this proper interpretation. If I were preaching a sermon on it, I would give you that interpretation. And then I would say, just as the Jewish people need to be prepared in the light of all of the signs that they will see over a course of a 7-year tribulation period, just as they needed to be prepared, so should we be prepared as we see the handwriting on the wall. And that would be the application. And there's a difference between interpretation and application. But the proper interpretation, I believe, is strictly Jewish and has to do with this judgment of Jews before the millennial kingdom, determining who will enter and who will not, based solely upon their faith in Christ, having trusted him, as is depicted by the concept of oil in the lamps. Okay? I hope we've been clear tonight. I thoroughly enjoyed, Dr. Loader, I enjoyed working through this. I love a challenge. By the way, you should love it when your Bible challenges you. And one thing I want to do, I want to know the meaning of the Bible, okay? Not just grab some phrase and scream about it for a half hour, okay? I'll do that occasionally. But I really believe it's vital that we know the actual meaning. And I'm not satisfied when I read my Bible if I walk away saying, well, I really don't know what that means. And I really don't know how that fits theologically or eschatologically. And so I want to look into it until I can take another piece of this grand puzzle and put it together, and put it in the right place. And by the way, not force it. Have you all ever done a puzzle and you forced a piece to fit? You know what? That's so counterproductive to the rest of the puzzle. How many know what I'm saying? Completely counterproductive. It feels good at the time. Yeah, I made that piece fit. I knew a person who actually would cut pieces, okay, to make them fit, convinced that the manufacturer had made some error, okay? That person was also deeply involved in Reformed theology. No, just kidding. But to force those pieces. But I love it when you can look at a piece and compare it to all the other pieces, and all of a sudden, boy, where does this go? Where does this go? Where does this go? And the more you look and the more you compare, wait a minute. Those edges fit together. Wow, let's see. And you just gently press it in. It's like, wow, that really fits. That's how we should study our Bible, to put those pieces all together. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. It thrills our hearts to study this book. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we do piece together wonderful truths to have a clear understanding. And Father, help us not to be careless in our Bible study and just seek a simple application and move on. But Lord, help us to dig deeper so we understand your word and get a clear picture. It's so rich. It's such a wonderful mine of truth. Make us diligent in our studies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Lopez.